So let's talk about the Gospel of John. You know, we're only going to cover a few verses today because I want to take this chapter kind of slow. It's a really good chapter to really just meditate on. I read the whole chapter the other day, and I mean, I just took my time reading it, and there's so many amazing things in here that kind of rattled my brain, you know, just shooting off, that I want to do the same with it, with everybody here today. Just take a little time. This last gospel was written, or the Gospel of John, has a completely different flavor than all the other three gospels. I mean, it's just a different flavor. John's unique insight of Jesus, I think that this what it is, allows us kind of a rare preview of the age-old question. What is God like? Do you ever think about that? What is God like? After all, he hung around with Jesus for 3 years. You know, Philip, a co-apostle with John, said, if you've seen, you know, when Jesus was speaking to him, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know that as we look at Jesus, we know what God is about. If you want to know who God is, how he thinks, his character, how he acts, just look at Jesus or read about Jesus. And, you know, we can't look at him physically, and he's not here now, but we can read about him in the Bible. Here's some kind of little tidbits of information that may or may not excite your brain, but, you know, information always excites my brain. I like information. The Gospel of John contains only 1,011 unique words. Now, it doesn't mean much, but you'll see the point in a minute. Of these, 112 of those words do not occur in any other book of the Bible. In proportion to size, the gospel employs the smallest vocabulary in the New Testament. In other words, John just kept it very, very simple. That's what his mode is. Now, he's probably in his 80s or 90s when he's writing this. So he's got a lot of time to think about what had happened over the years. Now think about this, though. The first 21 verses, you know, people say, you know, I just don't understand the Bible, right? The first 21 verses of chapter 1 read at a fourth grade level. So if you can read fourth grade level, you can understand this. The rest of this chapter, you can read at a fifth grade level. So it's really simple how he expressed himself. You know, the whole Bible itself, and we're talking about the New King James Version, reads at a seventh grade level. Now, you might not understand all the concept or precepts or even some of the words in there. There's stuff I have to look up. But it reads at, the whole Bible reads at a seventh grade level. It's pretty simple. You know, God, I think God wants to keep it simple for us, for everybody, that everybody, no matter what intellectual level we come to God at, that we can understand it. The gospel was written sometime around 85 AD, and that's a guess, but that would be about 50 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, about 50 years afterwards. So think about this. John has a lot of time to think about what had happened in his life, what had happened in those first 3 years, what's happened after that, those 50 years after that. He would have had time to study the other accounts of the Bible, the other accounts of the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they were floating around at that period of time. And he would have actually thought about, well, let's cover this that they didn't cover in those accounts. The Gospel of John takes a much more personal approach than any other gospel. John doesn't seem to be concerned about historical order. Luke is very concerned about that. He even puts down kind of times of area, dates that you might say that we could figure things out with. John doesn't seem to be really concerned about the historical, you know, order. He's more concerned about the content, the lessons, the teachings, and mostly the person of Jesus. He's very concerned about that. He wants to express that. And I think the difference is that John lived about 25 years more than any of the other apostles. All the other apostles were martyred. And he lives on 25 years after that. John had to have time to think and meditate, gain, you know, you gain a lot of perspective. Think about when you first were introduced to Christ, and think about now where you're at, and you have that long period of time you can contemplate, and you can see kind of a perspective on your life. But he had a lot of time to think about that. He had a lot of time to think about that perspective, his personal experience and his, you know, one-on-one relationship with Jesus. He thought about that. And out of that relationship, he expressed Jesus, God in the flesh. God came in the flesh. You know, I've never gotten over that, the wonder of that thought. I never get over that. I can think about it a thousand times. I never get over it. You mean God took a body and he came into this world, God in the flesh. It's just an amazing thought. But I don't think John ever got over it either. I think, you know, being in his 80s or 90s, I think he's still a little child when he thinks about that, the wonder of that. Wow, God's in the flesh. You know, I walked around, hung around, you know, ate dinner with God in the flesh. That's kind of an amazing thing to think about. So it's an amazing thing to ponder that God came as a man to visit us, but I think it's even more amazing to think that he came to save us. He came to save us. He was on a rescue mission. That's what he was. He came here to rescue us from our sins. Now, here's some other stuff. By putting things together in the scriptures that concern, remember the women around the cross. You got Mary, you got Mary Magdalene, you got some people around the cross. We find out that Salome and Mary are sisters. Now, I don't know if you ever knew that, but you could sit it down and I can walk you through the scriptures, some in John, some in Matthew. So that would make John and James first cousins to Jesus. Now, John initially, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. There's a revival going on during that period of time, John the Baptist being the first to be sent out by God. And so John the Apostle was a disciple, an early disciple of John the Baptist, and he was one of the two disciples when John the Baptist mentioned, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You guys remember reading that. You know, Jesus walks up, his baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John is there, and him and Andrew become the very first disciples of Jesus. You see that, you'll see that later on in the chapter when we get through this. He's probably a teenager. How old are you? 16? He's probably your age. He's probably your age. A young kid. Just 16, 15, 16, 17 years old, much younger than the other disciples. And he's called to follow Jesus and had contact with Jesus probably in family settings. You know, cousins visit cousins, right? I mean, they sisters visit sisters. So they probably had some contact, but not really realizing who this cousin was, that he was God in the flesh. Jesus himself gave John and his brother James the nicknames Sons of Thunder. You guys remember that? Sons of Thunder. That's kind of a tease name for these guys. They were kind of rowdy. That's what they were. They get to this Samaritan village that refused the gospel, and both John and James, you know, let's get some fire down from heaven on these guys. You know, that's what he says. And Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder. But ironically, later on, he would be called what? The Apostle of Love. That's what happens when you hang around with Jesus. He changes you. He changes things, fundamental things in your nature. And it shows something of the relationship with God and how it transformed him personally. I think that John is such a good study in the Bible because you get to see someone that hung around with Jesus, but you get to see him in his full age. These other guys were cut, you know, some of them were literally cut off and martyred, and, you know, some in India, some up in Syria, a lot of different things. But here we get to see an example of a mature relationship with God, one that experienced the one-on-one with Jesus and then one that walked with him all of these years later on. John writes extensively on the fascination and the nature of Jesus. He's captivated by that, and I think that you should be captivated by that. Think about God came to save you, and he put on a body, and he suffered, and he died on the cross because, you know, he came to this earth. He put on a body. So now his hometown is Capernaum. He's got a fishing business with his dad, Zebedee, you remember that, and his brother, James, but they're in partnership with Peter and Andrew. So it's a close-knit little family that Jesus eventually calls to be apostles. He was probably upper middle class. We see that when John was one of the few that could approach where they were trying Jesus, because he knew somebody. He knew somebody up there. So they were thinking that maybe he's upper middle class or middle to upper class, something like that. He was the only apostle at the crucifixion. Everybody else cut out. You know, Peter's probably crying, hiding somewhere, and the rest of them. But John is the only one on the hill with the crucifixion with the women. You know, if we consider the purpose of the Gospel of John, John himself tells us, you go all the way to the end of the chapter and you find out he wrote the Gospel that you might believe, and that in believing that you might have life. That's what he says in chapter 20. John served in the Jerusalem church for a long time. We see that, and when we go through the book of Acts, we'll see some of that activity. He served there for a lot of years, but, you know, right after the resurrection, the church formed. He was one of the elders in the church. But then he left Israel sometime right before or during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he settles in Asia Minor, and that's modern-day Turkey. Matter of fact, some of us have gone on a trip there. He settled in Ephesus specifically, and I've been to Ephesus. It was an incredible, even, you know, the ruins itself was incredible. They had these mosaic sidewalks that were kind of amazed me, and they even had the toilets there. They were all lined up together. How about it, Sace? I mean, you would see all that stuff, but it was an amazing city. It was one of the wonders of the world. So he settled there right after before the Romans, you know, tore up Jerusalem. And he becomes kind of a teacher and a mentor to many of the second generation leaders. So he could be training them so they would pass on the true gospel. That's what it was. One of the guys was called Polycarp. We'll talk a little bit about him today. The gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, they were all written by John. Some favorite books there, right? Revelation. Although, now, they're probably written in Ephesus. The book of Revelation could have been written in Patmos. That's the island he was exiled to during the persecution under Domitian, the emperor. He was a pretty brutal guy, but yeah, it's kind of funny. I was thinking about that this morning. Here you get all this persecution, and you write one of the best books in the Bible, man. You know, I mean, just, you know, God uses all of the stuff that go against us, and he uses it in such an amazing way. We know by the time he writes this book, the Gospel, and then Revelation, all that, that the church is creeping into a lot of false doctrine. It's called Gnosticism. I'll talk a little bit about that next week. It's a false doctrine. You know, I mean, we got a lot of false doctrines around today, but the Gnostic writers, they were prolific writers. They muddled the gospel, and John himself fought against these very people in Ephesus. He fought against them in not this fight, but it's a little old for that. Back then, when he was Sons of Thunder, he might have, you know. But the truth is, he fought against these guys, and he was teaching. He had kind of a school of ministry there to teach the younger guys about what to pass on. He knew his time was limited, you know. Tradition that he eventually died of natural causes. There's some other stuff we'll talk about next week about persecution of him, but somewhere around 95 to 100 AD. So he was probably in his 90s when all of this came down. Our title today, Introduction to the Gospel of John, and then we've got two things we're going to talk about. The Word, you know, the Word being Jesus, and the Creator being Jesus also. So the Word, let's look at this. I'm not sure if you know, but the average life of a church where there's kind of a renewal or, you know, a revival that happens in a church lasts about 30 years. Then the fire begins to die down quite a bit. It gets very traditional. Tradition sets in. Oh, you know, we've always done it that way. You know, one of those things. Or, you know, you're sitting in my pew today. I've seen that. You're sitting in my pew, you know. You got to get out of my pew. Or, you know, we used to sing all these songs, you know, a long time ago. Can't we get back? And the tradition sets in. That's what it's about. You know, someone once said that tradition are the living faith of those that are now dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. And that's really true. Tradition is good. I mean, if you got Christmas traditions, if you got traditions with your kids, really a good thing. Let's not ever get traditional about God. I mean, he's lively. Things are always new, you know. It's interesting to me that John is the last of the leadership of the original disciples. All of them are dead, martyred, different countries, different ways. He's facing kind of unprecedented false doctrine. It didn't take long for the false doctrine to start getting into the church, and especially the false doctrine was centered around who Jesus was, who he was. One of the reasons he writes the book, and he writes his first, second, and third epistle also, is that to fight against some of this false teaching that has crept into the church. And, you know, Paul, even, 30 years previous to this, he's fighting false doctrine already. It's 30 years after Jesus, you know, has resurrected and ascended, false doctrine is creeping into the church already. So, and we see it today. It's all over the church today. The church is dying. I mean, I'm not talking about, it's just dead in spirit in a lot of ways. We need to be able to realize, you know, the extent of how that false doctrine affects us. But one of the reasons he writes the book is to fight against some of this false teaching that has crept into the church, and it really is focused on who Jesus was. Was he an angel? Was he just a man? Was he a spirit? One of the doctrines of the Gnostics, of the false prophets of the Gnostics, teachers, they said that Jesus was just a man. He was an ordinary man. And when he began his ministry, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and it anointed him. And then when he died, it left. You know, that he was just a normal man. He was not God in the flesh. And, you know, eventually, when John moves to Ephesus, he begins to train men for the next generation. You know, he realized his death was close, and it was important for him to leave men behind that would carry on those sound doctrines, you might say. And like I said, especially about Jesus, one of the disciples that bridges to the next generation, or even the third generation, was a guy named Polycarp. And he was trained personally by John. Next week I'll read a little bit about his persecution and his death, because he stayed steady all the way through those years into the next century. And his name was Polycarp. But he was personally trained by John. Irenaeus, another early church father, second generation, said this about Polycarp. He said, "But Polycarp was not only instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church of Smyrna. He always taught the things that he had learned from the apostles and which the church has handed down and which alone are true." So that was one of the things that John was doing back up in Ephesus when he moved there. So the mission really was to keep that doctrine pure and simple. But one of the main critical doctrines of the early church, and I think it still is today, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Look at John's opening statement of, you know, the verse 1 and 2. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in the beginning. So John kind of mirrors Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. John uses the word logos. That's where we get our logo. You know, what we talk about, the Greek word logos. It's used over 300 times in the New Testament. And we get our word logo from that. Let me draw a picture in your mind. And when I say a word, imagine the logo, right? Coca-Cola. You've seen it on the bottle, right? You know, that scripted. Or McDonald's, like the Golden Archers, right? I mean, or when you think about Apple, you look at the back of your iPad or the back of your phone, you see the logo there. A logo is simply an expression representing something greater. That's all it is. And John uses the word logos as Jesus being the express image of God or the divine expression of God, or you might say the exact copy. In the book of Hebrews, it says this about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we're speaking about God the Son. We're speaking about Jesus. Or in the beginning was the Word was with God. So the Word, which we know is Jesus, is in the beginning with God. It goes a little deeper, though. He wants us to understand that Jesus is not just a man. He lived before all of this. He lived before he was born into a body. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how can you be with God and be God, right? Well, that's where the Trinity comes in, and that's always to scratch your head on that one, right? It's hard to understand the Trinity. It really is. A difficult concept, understanding the Godhead, you know, three in one, you know, it's hard to imagine that, being perfectly in sync, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of verses in the New Testament concerning the Trinity, but also we see in the Trinity or the Godhead at work in the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. As John uses this in the beginning, and we're going to look at in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find. It's almost the first page of your Bible, right? Genesis chapter 1. I want to read this. And you're going to see the Godhead in all three of the Godhead in the creation. He says, in the beginning, God, that would be the Trinity, that would be God himself, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what? The Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the water. I always look at the Holy Spirit as the active force of God. You know, he gives us power, he gives us comfort, he gives us instructions, he's with us, he reminds us of things. So he's the activity, you might say, of God in our lives. And the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon the face of the water. And God, now you're talking about the Father, said, that's the Word of God, right? That's Jesus, let there be light, and there was light. So you see all three of the Trinity in the creation. Now, get your eyes down to verse 26. It's about the creation of man. And God said, let what? Us make man in our image. We know that we're created in the image of God, our image. So he's speaking, you know, there's a plural here. There's a plural. You know, a lot of the Jewish people have always scratched their head on that one too. They can't understand this. But if you get into the Hebrew words, some of the words that they use for God is plural. It's a plural word. It's something that's different. So let us make God, man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So there you have that. Now, I won't drag you guys through more scriptures, but in the Tower of Babel, he says, let us go down and confuse their language. Let us go down and confuse their language. In Isaiah, Isaiah's a young guy. God has his first encounter with this man or this young kid. And God asks the question, who will go for us? So you see it, the plural there. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Bible says these three are one. Philip asks the question to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And it is sufficient for us. And Jesus says, haven't I been with you so long, Philip, that you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very sake of the works themselves. So Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. Jesus is the express image of God. If you were to take God and give him a body and he would be on earth and you would talk to him, it would be Jesus, that expression. We do see some other things in the Old Testament, like when the Lord approached Abraham before they judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We think that that was an appearance of Jesus. And there's some other things, too, that we see. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you ever had Jehovah Witnesses come up to your door, their Bible will read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they change it a little bit. That's the false doctrine. Jesus Christ is God. And it's an amazing thought to think about and to ponder. Well, how about the creation or the creator? Let's talk about Jesus, the creator. He was in the beginning with God. That's the second verse. Now, the beginning is not his beginning because he had no beginning. He is outside of time. It's hard for us to imagine outside of time. Time is a creation. It's something that he created. And it has been created. Before time, there was no time. You get that? Before time, there was no time. And the beginning here is, in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. It's our beginning. It's the world's beginning. It's the beginning here is our creation. Now, it's been about 150 years since Darwin proposed the theory of evolution. One of the most compelling breakthroughs in modern science is genetics, and I'm kind of fascinated by this. I've been reading some books, or I should say listening to books, because I have a lot of travel time in my day-to-day schedule. So I've got that Audible, and I just buy a book, and I listen to it. And recently I read, or I should say I listened, to a book called Signature of the Cell by Stephen Myers. And currently I'm listening to another book called Darwin's Doubt by the same author, you know. But the signature of the cell is a detailed and a lot over my puny brain, man. There's some stuff in there. I gather it in as a whole, not the parts, because the parts I cannot grasp. You know, all the different names and terminologies and the different things that they talk about of the DNA and the RNA and the DNA molecule and all of these different things. There's so many parts to it. But signature of the cell is very detailed study on DNA. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. The DNA molecule is a coding machine. It's a computer. It's basically, well, what we would conceive as a biological computer. And every cell in your body has, and now this is interesting, I didn't know this. Every cell in our body has about 875 megabytes of information. I mean, you could fit it one cell, I'm saying. You could fit it on a little flash drive. We know that. People that are getting the different DNA tests, you get them back and, you know, they encode all of this information. So you got 875 megabytes of information, but then again, you got 100 trillion cells in your body, and every one of those cells has an identical copy of your who you are, of how you're made up. One of the mantras of evolutionists, give me enough time, anything can happen, right? They They talk about 4, 5, 6 billion years. You know, you give me enough time, and we'll, you know, time and chance can put this together. Well, Stephen Meyer's book, Signature of the Cell, he says, and I'm not quoting him, but I'm going to have some quotes next week, because of the enormous complexities of the DNA sequence and functions, it's impossible, even with 4 or 5 billion years, for evolution to even complete one segment of DNA, even in the simplest cell. It's just so incredibly complex. It's so, I mean, he uses odds, you know, and the odds are way above. You would need, you know, trillions of years for it to happen. Trillions of years, and we know that that's not happening. John the Apostle puts it this way: all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's the simplicity of John. Jesus Christ created everything. Everything that was made, there's a creation. There's, you know, we hear the term intelligent design, but we have an intelligent God. When I start looking at this, and, you know, I'm thinking, wow, man, all these different things he's created, and my problems become really little. They really do. You know, the bigger your God, the smaller your problems. That's what it is. And when I begin to just meditate on the glory of God, my problems go down to little tiny molehills. That's all they are. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, through the Word, or through Jesus, all things were made, and without him, everything you see, every molecule, every piece of wood, every tree, every galaxy, every star was made by Jesus Christ. Think about that mind. I mean, to be able to put it all together. I mean, I we're talking just about simple DNA here, and it's not so simple, but you talk about the whole universe. Through Jesus, God created everything. Everything that was made. Plant, animal, planets, galaxies, atomic structure, gravity, time, physical laws, all of these things are made through Jesus. You know, the Father spoke, what? Let there be light. And there was light. And through Jesus, there he is. We know that he's the light. He is the light. The Word of God being Jesus, and there was light. And the Bible also says that he made, I always like that, you know, he starts talking in Genesis about he made this, made this, made this, made that. And he says, and he made the stars also. You know how many stars there are? Billions and trillions of stars in the universe. And he made them also. So he is not only with God, he is not only God, but through Jesus all things were created. Now, we're talking about Jesus, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, was the creator. He created every one of us here by his creation. We are his children. That's what it comes down to. Now, getting back to DNA, it's found in every living thing. It's truly a digital computer. It has a language. Think of a ladder or a spiral staircase. You guys have probably all saw pictures of it. The rung of the ladder is made up of these bases, 4 bases to be exact, pairs. They go off in pairs. And I know, I listen to this. I mean, I have a hard time explaining it because I have a hard time understanding it, the truth. There's an estimated 3 billion DNA bases in our genome. And each cell contains a complete copy of who you are. It stores your complete digital photo of you biologically. It's amazing. Think about this. If you were to unwind one strand of DNA, it would be about 6 foot long. Okay, but it's only 50 trillionths of an inch. You can't see it, obviously. So think about that. You got one strand in one cell, 6 foot tall, very thin. If you were to unwrap all your DNA in all 10 or 100 trillion cells that you have in your body. This is the kind of stuff that probably doesn't make you guys thrilled, but I like talking about this because he's an amazing God. If you did them all and then you tied them together, right? You could go to the moon 6,000 times. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And all of that information is stored up in one cell. It's just amazing, you know? And it stores information just like a computer, and the complexities of it, they're just finding out. And I've only touched on DNA. We're going to go back to some of this next week. What about the mountains and the sky and the sun and the planets and the stars? John wants us to know that Jesus is God, and in knowing that and believe, not that we're thrilled about the information, that we might have life. That's more important to God than anything, that we would have his life in our life. Colossians says, "For by him all things were created, that were in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Everything is created for him. We belong to God. We owe that he is our Father. So we've been talking about the Gospel of John. I mean, just simple, we're talking about the Word being Jesus, the Creator being Jesus. Next week, we're going to cover a few more verses and backtrack into the same verses that we just talked about, because I want to talk a little bit more on creation, a little bit more detail. Read ahead. Just read ahead in that. Just sit down and take 5 minutes with that one chapter. And it's amazing what is in there. It's amazing. But let it float in your mind. Let it meditate on the Word. You know, it's a really fascinating read. And take your time. Just go slow. Absorb what John has to say. Now, I also want you to think about this. Get home tonight. You got Netflix? My wife doesn't watch this stuff. Turn on Blue Planet 2, man. What an amazing... I mean, right after we left here last night, I'm kind of waiting for Trish to come up to bed and flipped it on. And, you know, you get that same guy that always does all the voice. Even my granddaughter said, "I know that voice," you know. So let me just say, there's political stuff in, there's PC stuff that they put in there, evolution, all that stuff. Hey, just wipe that stuff out of your mind. Forget about all that political correctness. Absorb, though, the incredible creation God has dumped on us. I mean, this is just about the ocean, by the way, you know. I never seen some of these creatures. And, you know, I watch this stuff all the time, you know. Honestly, when I watch this stuff and I just see it, I go into a worship mode. Because I'm thinking, this is my Father who has created all of this. I see the power of God in the creation, the incredible diversity. I mean, it's like never ending. I mean, our whole lifetime, when you think about it, you'll never get to the end of his diversity. We haven't even discovered everything yet. The minute detail, and then the other extremes of the galaxies. I mean, you see the little tiny things, and then the big things, the micro and the macro. And then I want you to think about this, though. This is what my point. If God so created the current creation with all its fascinations and endless assortments of weird-looking creatures, right, today, in a fallen world, we're in a fallen world, what has he got planned for us? I mean, there's no end to his creation power. What do you think he has created for us in eternity? Beyond this, you know, people get this goofy idea we're going to be floating on clouds, it's going to be boring. It's going to be a physical world of complete fascination and glory of God. And it's just going to be amazing. There's never an end to it. The Bible says that he's going to, for the endless ages to come, show us kindness. I don't know how he's going to do that. I mean, I get bored pretty quick. I'm not going to be bored in heaven, believe me. I'm not going to be bored. We're not going to float on a cloud. Think about it, though. The power, there's no measure to his power. There's no measure. You can't measure unlimited power. His glory has no limit. No limit at all to be able to be to get into our lives. His mercy, there's no failing of His mercy. His mercy doesn't fail in our lives. And His grace, it never ceases. It never ceases. So the power of God, it's all imparted to us. So think about that. Think about that when you read this chapter this week, because it's a really, let your imagination go on it. You know? So.